sacraments provide such wonderful teaching opportunities. And even as we were singing, and I was noticing that my hand is still wet, and was thinking, even though my hand will dry and Christy's head will dry, the promises of God will never fail. And in tangible, concrete, human ways, God gives clear expression to His eternal grace. Wonderful moments for us in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. Occasionally, we will have opportunities to preach when we are in between a series. Ordinarily, we'll go through books of the Bible, of course. But occasionally, we find ourselves in between a series with opportunities to select, to pick and choose a portion of God's Word to preach to you and to ourselves. And this text is one that over the years I find, not only for myself and in my own family and in my ministry here, that I go to over and over and over and over again, because it so clearly expresses both the content of the good news of Jesus Christ and its implications for our living as God's people. And so I'm very excited to look with you at this text this morning. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, and we'll continue through chapter 5, verse 2. Remember, those chapter divisions aren't inspired, and sometimes they're unfortunate. So we'll go with 4:17 through 5:2. But let's pray first. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, You are the one who has spoken this word. And in this case, You have spoken it to us through Your servant, the Apostle Paul. And so we ask You to illumine our minds, to enlighten our understanding, so that we would truly understand Your word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would work in us to give us grace, that we may receive this word with reverence and humility, with faith and with obedience. We ask that it would lead us to put our whole trust in You alone, to serve and honor You, that we may glorify Your name and edify one another with godly lives. Help us to love and honor You as we should, children to their father, servants to their master. Use Your word, we ask, to save us. And we ask this for the sake of our Master and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen now to the word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Living as beloved children, living as beloved children. We'll come back to that particular phrase in a few moments, but that's precisely what the Apostle Paul is getting at here towards the end of this letter. Anytime you jump in to the middle of a letter, you have to remember that it's just that, it's a letter. And so what precedes it is fundamental and foundational. Without at all trying to summarize all that Paul has said to this point in this letter, simply keep in mind these three key points in the letter. In the opening 14 verses of the letter, in Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses, Paul begins with God's decree. He begins in eternity past and says, "You, as God's people, are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." He reminds them, and the Holy Spirit would remind you and us together, that we are chosen and blessed by God in eternity past. Paul begins to root their identity there in eternity, in the eternal decree of God. And then in chapter 2, he moves them into space and time, into history, as he reminds them that because of God's eternal decree, what actually unfolded in their lives in the flesh in this world was that in space and time, there was a transition in their lives from wrath to grace. And he reminds them that though they were once Gentiles, and the significance of that, of course, is that they had been for centuries and centuries and generations excluded from the covenant promises of God. But Paul is reminding them now, through the work of Christ and the preaching of the gospel to the nations, you who were once excluded and outside have now been brought in. And you have been included in the family of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have gone from wrath to grace. You're now belonging to Christ. You are his. He is yours. So Paul moves from the eternal decree to the application of that grace, the application of that redemption to real people in real time. And then what happens in chapter 4 is we see him in verse 1 beginning to say, okay, now, here's where that needs to be finding traction and bearing fruit in the way that you live. In other words, now he's moving from the decree to the application of redemption to the outworking of God's saving power in the life of those who belong to him, of your life, of my life, of the Ephesians' lives. And so what Paul is beginning to say at the beginning of chapter 4 is what we confess in our membership question, that we are called to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Because you are the church of Christ, because you are the people of God, Paul says, live as the church of Christ, live as the people of God. And so to this point, Paul has been saying, essentially, if I could put it this way, believers, you have been raised in Christ. And what he says in chapters 4 through 6 is, believers, you need to grow up in Christ. You have been raised up in him, you must grow up in him. Since you are new people, God wants you to live new lives. Since you are his beloved children, you must live as his beloved children. And that grace and his saving power must be worked out in every aspect of your life, every aspect of my life, every aspect of the life of the church of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul begins in verse 17 here, you notice that he begins emphatically. Whenever Paul writes the word of God to the church of God, he writes with the authority of the apostle. It's not as if sometimes he speaks with extra authority and other times he speaks with less authority, but here he's emphatic. You notice in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." He is reminding them that what he says to them, he says as one who's on witness, who's a witness on oath before the Lord to speak the word of the Lord to God's people. And so he emphatically says that what I'm about to say to you, I say to you as Christ's representative and with his full authority, and we should continue to appreciate that. That what we read here is not the word of a man, but it's the very word of God, and it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ stood before you and said to you with his own mouth, "Listen up." And so Paul says, as an apostle, with the authority of the risen Christ, these things to the church of God. And the Holy Spirit speaks them to us. What does he say? Well, he says, first of all, in verses 17 through 19, you, people of God, must not live as you once did. You see that in verse 17? You must no longer, walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You must not live as you once did. Remember, he's speaking to people who had come out of a life of pagan idolatry. Ephesus was the location of the amazing temple of Diana, the center of pagan worship in the ancient world. These are people who've been brought out of the epicenter of pagan worship, and now they belong to Jesus Christ. And Paul was envisioning for them the necessity of a radical change of life. You must not live as you once did. You must not live as if you were still an unbeliever. There are patterns in your life. There are attitudes, thoughts, actions that are still vestiges of that old way of living. But Paul is saying you must not live as you once did. You live in a culture that is surrounding you with those old ways, with those ungodly ways of thinking, acting, living. That is not the way that you're to live. You must not live any longer as the Gentiles do. And in the context, in the course of this exhortation to the church, Paul gives a devastating analysis of life outside of Christ, life apart from faith in Christ. And you see that unpacked in verses 18 and 19. Paul says, he reminds them and us that what it means to be outside of Christ, what it means to be a non-Christian, an unbeliever, what it means is hardness of heart. You see there at the verse of 18, the end of verse 18. Hardness of heart that leads to ignorance. That is, no matter how much an unbeliever knows, he knows nothing truly. No matter how much knowledge he has, no matter how much experience he's amassed, the result of a hard heart toward God and the rejection of Jesus Christ is that all of that knowledge is partial and incomplete, and none of it is truly knowledge. Because the only person who knows anything truly is the one who knows those things in subjection to the Creator. And Paul says that what is always true of the unbeliever is that hardness of heart results in ignorance, in the lack of any true knowledge. Even more, it results in alienation from the life of God, estrangement from God. To be an unbeliever is to be God's enemy. There is no neutrality. There's no safety in unbelief. It's always enmity with God. And Paul says that this also results in darkened understanding, an inability to understand things as they really are. Because again, things as they really are things as God has made them. And the only thing to understand things as they really are is to know them and understand them in submission to the Creator through faith in the one He has appointed to bring life to the dead. And Paul sums it all up at the end of verse 17 by saying, you can summarize the life of unbelief with one word: futility. All of unbelief can be summarized in one word: futility. This is a hard saying. This is a hard thing that must be grasped and reckoned with. If a person is not a believer in Jesus Christ, then one word can be placed over all of their existence: futile. Futile. A fantastic car and no road. Made in God's image, given great gifts by God for the glory of God, for the service of God, but in rejection of God, in rebellion against Him, nowhere to go. Futile. And so Paul says that the life of unbelief is a life of futility. Why? Because a life of unbelief, a life of rebellion against God, is a life that always ends up pursuing satisfaction and fulfillment in created stuff, rather than in the Creator. And as one person, as Sinclair Ferguson has written, that is simply the high road to eternal disappointment. Paul begins then with this exhortation: you must, as God's people, no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And I want to ask you two questions this morning, which arise very very powerfully, and I think obviously from this passage. The first is this: are you in Christ? Have you fallen on your knees before the God who made you? The God to whom you have to give an account? The God to whom you will have to give an account at the last day? Have you fallen on your face before Him? Have you acknowledged before Him the things that you heard this morning? Have you acknowledged your sin and your need for Him, your deserving of His displeasure and your need of His mercy? Have you acknowledged that Jesus alone is the Son of God, that He's the Savior of sinners, that you must come to Him as He is offered, not on your own terms but on His? Lay down your arms and surrender fully to His Lordship. Have you done that? If you have not done that, and there are so many reasons not to in our own thinking, but if you have not done that, make no mistake. Alienation from God and futility in this life lead only to judgment from God and life under His wrath forever. And so the first question and the most important question that you can consider is, are you in Christ? Who are you according to this text? There are only two kinds of people in this world, and everyone in this room belongs to one of these groups. You're either in Christ and redeemed and beloved by God and belonging to Him and the object of His favor, or you're in Adam. You're in Adam. You're outside of Christ and you're under God's wrath. But you need not remain there, because the call of the gospel is to come, to believe in Jesus Christ and have life. And so the first question is, are you in Christ? Are you trusting in Him? Are you seeing yourself truly as God says you are without Him? Are you seeing your depravity, your need for Him? And are you seeing the glory of Christ and His sufficiency? And have you trusted Him? And are you trusting Him? But the second question for all of us who have, by God's grace, believed in Jesus Christ is a question that's always necessary for us. It is, where is repentance necessary in your life right now? You see what Paul is very clearly saying is, brothers and sisters, you must not live as Gentiles do. You are not those old people. You are not outside of Christ. You're in Christ, and so you're called to live as becomes the followers of Christ. The question that's contained there is, where are the places in your life? What are the patterns of thought? What are the patterns of speech, the patterns of conduct, the ways of living, the things that you're desiring, the things that you're trusting and putting your hope in, the things that you're anxious about, and where that points you to what's important to you? Where are those things in your life that call for repentance? Where are those things in your life that are inconsistent with your new way of life in Christ? Where are you? In which ways are you living as Gentiles, as those who are outside of Christ, forgetting the gospel, forgetting your identity, forgetting God's grace and His glory? That call is extended to every single one of us this morning, and we all must hear it. Where is there a need to hear this call to repentance, to turn from sin to Christ with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience? You must not live as you once did. Paul follows this very quickly, this exhortation, with a reminder, in fact, with promises, because he says in verses 20 through 24 that you're not who you once were. You see, this is the rationale for what he's just begun to say. You must not live as you once did, because you are not now what you once were. Verses 20 through 24. Then you see how Paul begins there in verse 20. That, speaking of all of those old ways, the ways of unbelief, that is not the way you learned Christ. That's a very unusual expression. It's not found elsewhere in the Bible. We don't even speak that way. You learn things, you learn about people. That's how we usually talk. But Paul says, that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, it's possible that this is just another way of saying, this is not consistent with what you have learned about Christ, or it's not consistent with the gospel that you've heard preached to you, and that certainly is true. But it's also very possible that Paul has chosen this particular expression as a way of indicating that those who belong to Jesus Christ have not just learned about Him, have not just gained knowledge about Him, but have in fact learned Him. have come to know Him, have entered into fellowship with Him. Think about what does it mean, particularly, let's take the example of marriage. In the context of marriage, you really learn a person, don't you? If you're paying attention. You don't just learn facts about someone. You learn a person. You come to know them. You come to understand what it means to live with that person, to understand them, to know them, to be with them. And Paul says, these old ways are not in step with what you've come to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to know Him. It's out of step, in other words, with who you have come to know and who you've come to belong to. And so the implication there, as Paul says in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about Him and have been taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, Paul is saying, assuming that truly you have heard the gospel and that truly you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is not consistent for you to live this way because you are in Him. You are not what you once were. So he assumes that they know better than this. He assumes that they have learned differently through their knowledge of Christ. But what is it that he understands them to have learned? And more personally, what is it that you have learned? If you have come to the knowledge of God through faith in Jesus, what have you learned if you've come to Him in faith? Well, that's what Paul shows us in verses 22 through 24. You notice that there are a couple of commands there, which we'll talk about. But in between those commands, to put off and to put on, there are very clear reminders of what God has done. Now, let me say this. What Paul is saying is that if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him, then what you have learned is that God has acted, and because of His action, you're different. And on the basis of His action, you're to live differently. The gospel isn't stop living that way and start living this way. The gospel is, no, if you belong to Jesus Christ, God has reconstituted you. He's made you new. And so you need to remember that you're not that old person. You're a new man, a new woman in Christ. And so, as he'll go on to tell us, you're to live in ways that fit with who you now are. And so notice what he says in those verses, that what is true for the believer and what is known by the believer is that we're called in Christ to put off our old selves or their old man, literally Paul says, verse 22, to put off your old self, and then in verse 24, to put on the new self. If you belong to Jesus, then put off those things which are unlike Him and displeasing to Him and put on or develop those graces which are consistent with His grace and His power and the life that is yours in Him. You have to, in other words, Paul says, think of yourself every day in an entirely different way. And you notice what he is saying about the new identity here in verse 22. His comment about the old self or the old man is what? It belongs to your former manner of life. Those things are in your past. This is no longer you. This is no longer who you are. These belong to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And then he goes on to say in verse 24 that you're to put on the new self. Why? Because this new self has been created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What is Paul saying here? Very simply, he's saying this. You are not who you once were. You have died to sin. You have died with the death of Christ and your union in Him, that old self, that flesh has been put to death once and for all. And you have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. You have died and you've been made alive. The old man has gone. The new man has come. The old self is dead and buried. The new self is raised with Christ. You are not what you once were. Now, this is a theme that's so predominant in the New Testament, especially in the writings of the Apostle Paul. I want you to look to just a few of the places where this is most prominent. First, in Romans chapter 6. Please turn there. Romans 6. In verse 5 of Romans 6, Paul is considering the same thing here as in Ephesians 4. Union with Jesus Christ and what it means for this new identity. If we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self, again, old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You see, what Paul has in view there is a definitive deliverance from the enslaving power of sin. He says here, the old man was crucified. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, the old man, the old self, is dead. And the new man, the new self, is alive. And so Paul goes on characteristically here in Romans 6, in verse 12, to say, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." Verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So Paul is saying there, the old self has been put off. The new self has been put on. Look as well at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17. And there Paul says, "Therefore," and he's considering, he's building off of what he's just been saying about the death and resurrection of Christ. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," and the best translation is not "he is a new creation," but "if anyone is in Christ, new creation." In other words, Paul is saying, whenever there is a man, a woman, a child who by faith is in Jesus Christ, what you have there is the new creation. God's new creation in Jesus Christ exists in the lives of those who believe in Jesus Christ. New creation. New men, new women, new children. New creation. The old has gone, Paul says, the new has come. He's not simply saying your old patterns of life have gone and new patterns of life has come. No, he's saying the old order has passed. The old way of living outside of Christ, in Adam, under God's wrath, that's done. That old self is dead. And now you're alive to God in Jesus Christ. Look also at one other text in Colossians chapter 3. Paul says there, again, building off of what he's been saying about the death and resurrection of Jesus, he says in verses 9 and 10, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Now, I hope you see what I'm wanting you to see here, that as you turn back to Ephesians 4 and see Paul saying there in verses 22 and 24 that you need to put off your old self and you need to put on your new self. You need to understand that that command comes on the basis of what he says in those other letters, that you have done that, that it has been done. The old self has been put to death, so put it to death. The new self has been put on through faith in Christ, so put it on. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying the same thing he says in Philippians 2. Because God is at work in you, believer, to change what you want and what you do, to conform you to his image and to his desires, because God is working in you, therefore, Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. It's what's been called the mysterious math of sanctification. 100% God's effort plus 100% the effort of the believer equals 100% of sanctification. God is at work. He has put to death through the cross of Jesus Christ your old self. God is at work. He has raised from the grave his Son, the Lord Jesus, and by faith in him, he has raised you with him and raised you to life in him. So this new self is alive to God in Christ. You're able to obey, able to love, able to worship and adore and serve him. So do that. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that we need nothing less than a new nature. We don't merely need instruction or a second chance or some help and ideas about how to improve our lives and live more effectively. We need nothing less than a new nature. We need to be completely reconstituted, recreated. We need to die and be made alive again. And that is exactly what Paul says God has done for his people through Jesus Christ. He has killed you and made you alive. You have died to sin and are alive to God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying, don't walk as you once did, because you are not who you once were. And it cannot be said to us enough It cannot be underscored enough the significance and centrality of what's being said here. Do you, as the people of God, realize, are you growing in your realization of who you are, of what's true of you in Jesus Christ? I mean, here we are together. We look very normal to one another. Very ordinary. We struggle. We fail. We sin. We're tempted. We deal with fears and anxieties and all sorts of things in this life. And to look at God's people, to look at one another, often, and the scriptures are clear about this too, often it's not much to look at on the surface. And that's often how we feel too, isn't it? As we struggle, we feel powerless and we recognize our weakness. And so we struggle to know how to respond to sin and temptation and to suffering. And yet, what Paul says here is so enormous and so tremendous, and it has got to be pressed deeper and deeper into our understanding of who we are. Jesus is not in a tomb. Sin has no power over him. You are not in a tomb. Sin has no power over you. Jesus is alive to God. You are alive to God in Christ. God says, I am making all things new. You are part of that new creation. God raised his Son from the dead on the third day with the power of his hand. That same power is at work in you by faith. Nothing less. You have been brought out of one world and into a new world. And you live, we live together in the dawn of the new world. The sun has already begun to break through the resurrection of Christ. It's not yet fully dawned because we await the second coming of Christ in his glory. But that's the day that you live in. That's the day that we live in as God's people. And that means everything. So Paul says, you have to recognize you're not what you once were. Yes, it's true that you're not yet what you will become. You're still sinners. You still struggle. We're still weak. But you belong to Christ and you're alive in him. And so, that has ethical implications. That has ethical implications. Those things cannot be true of you and you still live as an unbeliever. In fact, the life of someone who professes to believe in Jesus Christ but gives no marks of the age to come, of the new life, there's not any reason to regard that person as having truly known the grace of God in Christ. Because what Paul says here is that new people live new lives. And that's what he gets at in verses 25 through 32. What Paul says here is become what you are. You mustn't live as you once did. You're not who you once were. You must become who you are. You must become who you are. See, here's the what. What does it look like to put off and put on? What does it mean to live as beloved children? You are part of the new world, so live like it. You're God's children, so live for him. You're in Christ, so put away the things that are displeasing to him and put on the things that reveal his power and his grace and his goodness and his kindness. And what Paul does here is gives a series of commands that show that growth in grace requires two things. It requires displacement and replacement, putting off and putting on. Not one or the other, but both. As the years go by, we've been homeowners now for a little over four years, I think. Four or five years. And one of the things you start to do when you own a home is you start to care about planting things. And so then you have to start caring about what grows beside what you've planted. And what must you do to tend? I know nothing about gardening, except you've got to both tend to what you've planted and deal with what you didn't plant, but that grows up on its own. And if you don't do both, you won't have much of a garden. And one of the things that you notice, pulling weeds is good for your growth in grace. I don't know if you knew that. Because what do you notice? If you have to slow down and look at these plants, and sometimes what happens, you look at this plant and you realize that you thought you were just looking at that hibiscus that you planted. But tucked underneath there, under the shade of some of the leaves and intertwined with some of those growing branches, tucked in there, hidden in a way that's very deceptive. I see some of you nodding your heads. You already know. The subtlety of sin that grows up in the heart of God's people, often undetected. We need one another for that. We need the searching work of the Holy Spirit for that. It has to be rooted out. It has to be pulled out. And you can't just, you have to pluck it from the root. You have to get it at the core. You have to kill it. You have to remove it completely. Or what happens? It continues to grow back. And you have to develop, you have to fertilize, you have to water, you have to tend to what you've planted, or what happens? It doesn't grow. And so what Paul is saying in the Christian life, if there's to be growth in grace, if you and I are to grow in grace and live as God's children, because that's what we are, then we must both weed and fertilize. We must both put off and put on. We must displace and replace. And look at the particular commands that he gives here. First, he says, truth must replace falsehood. Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We're members one of another. We belong to one another in the body of Christ. Your life is mine, and my life is yours. We share together in Christ. We don't live isolated from one another. We're all, in a sense, not simply individuals. We're also public people. We're a body. We're members of one another. And so Paul says one of the implications of belonging to one another is the call to live truthfully. It's not just don't lie, though it certainly is that. But what does it mean to live truthfully? It means putting away things like hypocrisy and you know how we lie with our living. How we pretend to be what we're not, and we pretend not to be what we are. Falsehood, lies, hypocrisy, pretense. These things don't fit among God's children because we're members of one another. And so he says, truth must replace falsehood. Truth must replace falsehood. And then he says, secondly, and you see this in verses 26 and 27, righteous anger must replace selfish, controlling anger. Look at it again. Be angry and do not sin. Now that might strike us as strange, a command to be angry. But read on, and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. You see, Paul says righteous anger must replace selfish, enslaving anger. Surely we can recognize the difference, even if we've not grown to the point of being able to master this as we're called to as God's children. But the difference between righteous anger, there is such a thing as righteous anger. There are things that happen in this world that are unjust, that are evil, that are wrong, and it's right to be angry at those things. To be angry at those things reflects the righteousness of God. And so Christians ought to be angry people sometimes. But it ought to be righteous anger, not selfish, enslaving anger. Here's the difference, I think. Whose will is more important, God's or yours? God's or mine? Here's how that plays out. If functionally my will is more important, then what's going to prompt anger in my life? The violation of my will. If God's glory and God's will is more important than mine, if I'm growing in humility, learning to submit my will to His, then what's going to prompt anger in my life? Not when someone crosses me, but when I see that they're transgressing God's law, when they're crossing God, when they're sinning against Him. And what's the character of that anger going to be? It's going to be the anger of one humble sinner toward the violation of God's glory by another, accompanied by the desire to see that person in the appropriate means, restored to fellowship with that God. So there may be righteous anger, but it's not enslaving anger. And so Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. And then notice the caution that he gives in verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul says, when you have unreconciled anger, sinful anger, and it becomes your master, it enslaves you, you can't turn it loose, you harbor it, you can't let it go, you won't let it go, there's pride that builds up, there's hurt and offense that builds up, and it's nursed and it festers and it grows, what happens? The devil is given a foothold among the people of God. We cannot overestimate the importance of reconciliation among believers in Jesus Christ. Do not let the devil have a foothold. Thirdly, Paul says that generosity must replace theft. And he speaks during verse 28 about the thief. No longer stealing, just putting off and putting on. He's got to stop stealing, but he can't stop there. He has to stop stealing and he has to work hard and give generously to others. Generosity must replace theft. Now, lest we would maybe sit here and say, okay, I'm not a thief, so I'll go on to verse 29. Understand the principle that Paul is getting at here. A life of generosity has to replace a life of selfishness. A life of concern for others has to replace a life of concern for me. I have to recognize that I don't own anything, that nothing belongs to me. It's God's, and I'm a steward of it. And I'm intended to live as an agent, a vessel of His mercy to other people. Incredibly convicting. Generosity must replace theft. Living for others rather than myself. That doesn't just refer to money. It refers to our whole lives, the whole pattern of living. Fourthly, edifying speech must replace corrupting speech. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, for edifying, and gives grace to those who hear. Notice the personal dimension of this. In verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do you see what Paul's saying? That when through our patterns of speech, and remember that it's out of the heart that the words flow, what we say is a reflection of what's in our hearts. It's a reflection of who we are and what we love and how we're living. It just, what flows out of us is characteristic of our character. And what Paul is saying here, what the Holy Spirit is saying here, is that when our words are corrupting, are tearing down, are hurtful, we could think of so many examples of what this looks like. Cynicism, criticism, accusation, bitterness, complaining, arguing, tearing down. When this kind of speech is what's characteristic of us, sure, it hurts other people, but it grieves the Holy Spirit. Paul's point is the Holy Spirit is the one who has sealed you for the day of redemption. He is the seal upon you of God's glory and His grace. And to speak in these ways against other people, also sealed by that Holy Spirit, is grieving the Holy Spirit. And so edifying speech must replace corrupting speech. Many of us need to learn this. Many of us need to learn not simply to hold our tongues, but to speak words of grace. To speak words that are fitting for the occasion, that build up, that edify, that encourage, that lead others on into God's grace and the enjoyment of His kindness. Because this is part of what it means to be God's children. And then finally, Paul says that kindness must replace bitterness and resentment. It's a similar theme to what he's already discussed, but you see it in verse 31 and following. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, you see how he's working from the inside out. Let all these things be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. What's the importance of kindness in the life of the Christian? Very simply, if I am not showing you the kindness of God in Christ, then have I really tasted of His kindness myself? If I have really tasted the kindness of God to a sinner like me who was as wicked and nasty and perverse and vile as the Gentile he describes at the beginning of this passage, if I have really tasted God's kindness to me, then I'll want to show that kindness to you, and I'll be learning to show that kindness to you. And so kindness must replace bitterness and resentment. All of this comes as a direct application of the gospel. Truth must replace falsehood because God has made us members of one another in Christ. Righteous anger must replace selfish enslaving anger. Why? Because God's anger has been satisfied upon sin at the cross of Jesus Christ, and our debt has been paid, and we're no longer under His wrath. Generosity must replace theft. Why? Because He who was rich for your sakes became poor, that you might in Him become rich. And He died so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and died for us. And kindness must replace bitterness and resentment. And Paul's very explicit. Why? Because God was kind to you in Christ. And then he sums it up with two commands in the first two verses of chapter 5. He sums it all up with two commands. Be imitators of God. Mimic God. Be those who mimic God, who imitate God, who live like Him. That's the first command. That's how he sums all of this up. Please don't miss the enormity of that call. And actually, the graciousness of that call. That's what we had forever lost in Adam and because of our own sin. How could we ever be like God? And yet Paul says, you are in Christ now. You are His dear children. Imitate Him. You are called and enabled by the Holy Spirit to actually become more and more like your Redeemer. Be imitators of God. How can I show God's character to this person? How can I demonstrate God's kindness and mercy to this person? How can I be a display of God's mercy and justice in the world? Be imitators of God. And secondly, he says, walk in love. I love this phrase. It could be translated, it's the word for walking around. Walk around in love. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you might be called to do at that moment, walk around in love. Toward your spouse, toward your children, toward your parents, toward your friends, toward all those who God brings into your life. Walk in love, even as God has loved you in Jesus Christ. And he supports it with these two wonderful announcements in these same verses as well. If you are trusting in Christ, do you see what God calls you? Beloved children. It's a word that can be translated dearly loved. We don't use the word beloved or beloved very much, but dearly loved, deeply loved, intimately loved. That's who you are in relation to God. Dearly loved. Beloved children. So much of our problem, so much of our straying from faithfulness stems from forgetting the magnitude of God's love for us in Christ. If we remember the magnitude of God's love in Jesus Christ, it transforms us. So this promise is that you are beloved children. And then notice finally this next promise, this next announcement. Christ loved us. How? By giving Himself up for us. By offering Himself, not simply all that He had and all that was rightfully His, but His very self. Gave Himself up for us. Us who? Those who were hard of heart, ignorant, living in futility, alienated from God, ignorant. He gave Himself up for us in a way that He was a fragrant offering. He was a sweet-smelling sacrifice in the presence of His Father. Paul is pointing us back to Genesis chapter 8, when after the flood, Noah builds an altar and he offers sacrifices to God, and we're told there that it was a pleasing aroma, and God promised never again to destroy the world with water. Paul is saying, believer in Christ, when Jesus gave Himself up on the cross for you, God was delighted. It is enough. And when Jesus said, it is finished, it is as if It is as if God himself said, yes, it is, and I am pleased. So, do you remind people of your Father? Do we remind people of our Father? Is our life so full of sacrificial Christ-like love that we're walking around in it? Maybe more to the point, do you want this to be increasingly true of you? And I think we probably have this in common. Yes, we want it to be true, and yes, often we don't. Often we want this, and often, honestly, I don't want what it will take for this to develop. But the good news is, right now as we're hearing God's word, if you want to live this way, then you hear what the scriptures are saying. You come to God. What do? You come to God. You rest in his love. He's delighted and satisfied with what Jesus has done. So you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we learn to live in his love, we will learn to live for his glory. May it be so by God's grace.